I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. You might have that on an app on your phone, or you may have brought your own copy. Or if you don't have a copy of the Word, there should be some in the pew right in front of you. Galatians chapter 3, as many of you are aware, in your worship guide, page 5, there's a sermon outline. You have the title, the text, and then the outline. And then at the bottom, there are these reflection questions. And like I often remind y'all, those are there for you to reflect on. Take those home and really ask yourself those questions. Maybe you can ask other people you live with or friends that you're getting lunch with after this. You guys can process those questions and kind of dig further into this passage more together. I'm going to read Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, like it says in your worship guide, but I'm also going to back up and read the first three verses of this chapter because it gives us a really good sense of the emotion with which Paul is writing this letter to the church in Galatia, and it helps us kind of understand the tone of Paul as he's addressing this particular community. So I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then 10 through 14. Before I read this, let me remind us, this is God's word. This is God speaking to us. It's active, it's living, it's vibrant, and so we want to be heartily receptive. So put your attention on Galatians 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now skip down to verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Y'all can have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we acknowledge you, especially you, Holy Spirit. We acknowledge you because you're here with us, and we really must steward the mystery of that because we can't see you. We can't audibly hear you. You yourself, God, say that the Spirit's presence amongst us is like the wind. It's unpredictable. It's eccentric. It's mysterious. We don't know at what rate of speed it will come and precisely when it will come or from which direction. And so we ask that you would tune our hearts and calibrate our minds to receive what you want to teach us. We know you want to teach us from your word. We see Jesus always prefacing his teachings with, "It is written." Have you not read the word of God? But we also know that we could study it and memorize it and be experts in it, and our hearts could still be far from you. So we ask God the Holy Spirit, we ask you to press the word, the active and living word, into our lives, and that we would be changed, we would be edified and enriched by the power of this word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So my son Henry, when he was about 5 years old, I took him to his first Panthers football game. And what you got to understand is when you're 5 years old, from the vantage point of a five-year-old, going to a professional sporting event is a daunting thing. It's riddled with risks. I mean, think about it. You're 5 years old, you're small, and you're walking into a context where there are thousands upon thousands of inebriated, irrational adults. And we know they're inebriated because they've been in the parking lot since 8, drinking Bud Light. And now we know they're irrational because they're going to pay a lot of money to go and sit in a crowded stadium in a plastic seat, and then they're going to pay $9 for the Bud Light that they were drinking for way cheaper in the parking lot. So they're inebriated, they're irrational, and then the stadium itself is huge. So this five-year-old's in the context of these thousands of people, irrational people, and then the stadium itself is so big, it's overwhelming. So think about it, if you're 5 years old and you need to get up to use the bathroom, I mean, how are you going to make your way to the facilities and then find your way back to your section and your seat in this giant stadium? What if you get hungry and you want to go get some food from the concession stand? Well, you're five, so you don't have any money, so it's kind of a non-issue. But if you tried to venture away from your section, same issue. You're not going to be able to find your way to the Bojangles stand or the concession stand and then find your way back to your seat. And if you really put yourself in this position of being a young kid in a professional sporting context, the only way you could do this is if you were completely dependent on a guardian and a guide. And that's what Henry did when he was five. He was completely dependent on someone other than himself, namely me, his dad. I took him to the game, and he was completely on board with it. And I'll let you know that Henry didn't just survive this experience, this risky, daunting experience. He actually savored the experience. He did more than survive it. He thrived. He enjoyed it thoroughly. In fact, I have a picture on my phone and hanging in my office where I can prove this to you. Little five-year-old Henry, standing in front of his seat with a Bojangles French fry in one hand, and he's throwing up the number one sign in the other hand, and Cam Newton's on the Jumbotron in the background, and he's making what I'll call the Conor McGregor face, right? And he's clearly excited. He's an exuberant little guy. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to invite us into. The Holy Spirit wants to invite us into his guardianship, and he wants to bring us on board with his guidance. And yes, there are all kinds of risks that come with that. But the Holy Spirit wants to say, it's going to be great. Yes, there are things that are going to scare you. There are going to be things, certainly, that will perplex you. But if you follow me, if you trust me, believe me, it's going to be great. And so we got to wrestle with that. Because naturally, we're not immediately on board with things that are risky or daunting. And so that's the first thing we need to grapple with this. The risks that come with following Christ and being guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians 3, later in this passage, just a little bit down from the verse that I read, it says the law was our guardian until Christ came. And then when Christ comes, he ushers in this new era of guardianship and guidance. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, it is actually to your advantage that I ascend so that I can send your new guardian, your new guide, the Holy Spirit. And this new guardian supersedes the old one. He eclipses the old guardian. He is your permanent and most primary guardian, the Holy Spirit. Now, the big problem in Galatia, and I would invite you later today to go back and read the entire letter. It's not a long letter, only 6 chapters. It would take you about 30 minutes to read through it at most. The problem in Galatia is that people were clinging, desperately clinging to the old guardian, the law. And they were doing this because the law felt safe to them. It's what they knew, and it felt safe, and they could kind of treat it like a formula or a protocol that helped them feel in control. And so they were clinging to the law, kind of like the way Linus clings to his blankie, you know, the Peanuts character, Linus. And he's clinging to his blankie even though he's getting old and he probably shouldn't carry the blankie around anymore. Or it's like the way, Michael Scott never learned how to ride a bike without training wheels, remember? You need to get the wheels off there. They're there for a time, but then, you know, you graduate from the training wheels. You don't keep them on the bike permanently. Or it's kind of like parents. You know, we grow up. We are rising into adulthood, and there's this time, especially when you're a newborn, where you have to cling to your parents and depend on them for everything. But as you get older, you are more sort of on a peer-level relationship with your parents. They're never not your parents, and you can still visit them and hang out with them and enjoy them. But you don't cling to them like you did when you were a little kid. And that's what God's saying about the law. The law is good. There's all this language in Scripture about the law being good. And it was your old guardian. But God wants to give you a new and better, more permanent and primary guardian. And that's the Holy Spirit. Clinging to the old way, clinging to the law was like a viral disease throughout the New Testament. If you read throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you see this was the big problem. Even the church leaders, people like James, the earthly brother of Jesus, He had a problem, and the members of his church had a problem with being legalistic. They really loved the law and the tedious sort of details and specifics of the law. And even Peter and Barnabas, we read in Galatians chapter 2, were led astray by the men from James. They were too in love with the law. They were clinging to the law when they should have been more primarily dependent on the Spirit. You can see this in the letter to the Hebrews. Later in the New Testament, there's a book called Hebrews, this letter to the church. And this is the same problem they have. They want to relapse. They want to leave the primary work of the Spirit and relapse into being overly dependent on the law. And God is making it really clear that we are never supposed to cling to the law as our permanent guardian. But the law is given to us in order to get us ready for something better. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we're told very explicitly, the law, it's good, but it's a cursed thing to cling to the law as your permanent and primary guardian. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, in Christ, God wants to give us our primary guide and guardian. Jesus Christ wants to give us the primary guide, which is the Holy Spirit. But we have to admit that releasing our grip on what makes us feel safe and what's predictable and what feels stable and familiar to us and cleaving instead to Christ and living by faith, that feels risky. So I mentioned that letter to the Hebrews. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11 later today or later this week, you'll get all of these examples of what it looks like to live in step with the Holy Spirit, to live in dependence upon the guidance and guardianship of the Spirit, to live by faith. And so one of the first examples they give is Abel. Adam and Eve, they're kicked out of the garden, and then they have these kids, Cain and Abel. Now think about the details of Abel's life. He wants to live by faith, and part of living by faith means he wants to bring this very costly, special first fruit sacrifice to God, right? He wants to bring this offering to God because he has this primary commitment, primary relationship to God. But he knows that if he lives by faith, if he brings the offering to God that he desires, it's going to trigger his brother's insecurities. You know, Abel grew up around Cain. He knows that if he does certain things, it's going to push Cain's buttons. It's going to trigger some violence potentially in his brother because his brother's deeply insecure and he lives out of that insecurity. So Abel would be tempted to sort of manage his brother's emotions and moods, to preemptively try to maybe not show that he's a man living by faith, but to kind of dial that back because that's safer. It's not safe to live by faith around Cain because he's deeply insecure. And we know how that shook out for Abel. He does live by faith, and Cain feels very insecure. He ends up murdering his brother Abel. If you jump to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, there are all these examples, but by the end, it's clearly established that it's a risky thing to live by faith. Every story, every example in that chapter, you can't get around it. You can't get around this dynamic, this fact that to live by faith comes with risks. And so in summation, at the end of that chapter, there's this list. It says people who lived by faith, by faithers, and then it gives you all these examples. It says, some of them suffered mocking and flogging. Some people who lived by faith were put in chains and imprisoned. Some of them were stoned. Some were actually sawn in half. Some were killed with the sword. Many went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. These were the people who lived by faith of whom the world was not worthy. People wandering around in deserts and mountains and in the dens and in the caves of the earth. Or you could just look at this passage, Galatians chapter 3, and simply ask yourself, who is the founder of this faith? Who's the author and perfecter of this faith? Who are we following? Well, we're following someone who was crucified. And Jesus clearly tells us in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he says, look, if you follow me, don't expect everybody in the world to be pleased with you. In fact, I can promise you this, you're going to have trouble. People aren't going to take kindly to you because if the founder of the organization was crucified, you can bet on the fact that they're going to persecute you too. So if your big ambition in life is to get everybody to like you, then living by faith is a huge risk. And I should point out that it's not just suffering for suffering's sake. There's a deep relational reason for these risks that come with living by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So most primarily, to know God, to have fellowship with God, that's what makes living by faith worth it. Because I have this rich relationship with my King who himself suffered, who laid down his life for me. And there's a rich fellowship that is cultivated when I encounter hardships and trials and the things that come with living by faith. And then in here in Galatians 3, we see in Christ Jesus, not only are we united to Christ, but we're united to other people. So it says the blessings of Abraham come to not just the Jewish community, but it expands out into the ends of the earth. And so even Gentiles are adopted into the family. And we all receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, it's the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit guards us and guides us. And he is very definitively referred to as the Spirit of adoption. And when we think about the reality of adoption, it comes with risks. Like to adopt a child or children into the family, that's a risky undertaking. There are all kinds of uncertainties. There are all kinds of things that people will see and observe as reckless and unpredictable when you strive to adopt. Probably not the least of which reason is that you're diversifying a family. Adoption comes with this commitment to diversifying the family, and that will be inevitably and invariably risky. So probably the best sort of living and active place to see how this shakes out, what this really looks like, is Acts chapter 10. In Galatians 3, we're seeing what God shows us in Acts chapter 10. These two passages run parallel, okay? So if you have your Bible open, you can flip over to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. Acts chapter 10, we see this story where God sends the Apostle Peter a vision. And what is the vision of? What does he show Peter in this vision? Bacon. You Presbyterians, we're allowed to holler and say amen for that. Bacon, right? It's amazing. It's good. So Peter's a Jew, a kosher diet. He's not allowed to eat bacon, all kinds of unclean animals. And God shows him this whole sort of picnic blanket of unclean animals. And he says, go eat it. And Peter, he kind of has a knack for like not doing what Jesus says the first few times, right? Like he tends to do things in threes, like I'm gonna never deny you, and then he denies Jesus three times. And then Jesus asks him, do you love me, three times? Well, here in Acts chapter 10, God has to tell him three times, I'm serious, eat it. Eat the bacon, eat the food. It's good. It's good food. You should eat it. And God's point is not primarily that now Peter can enjoy a BLT, though that's amazing, and we can all be excited about that. But the most important thing Peter can do with this new, more consummate legislation is he can go be friends with Gentiles. He can enjoy the reality that God wants to adopt these Gentile people groups into the family of God. And he has these new fellow adopted siblings. And it's very important to realize that Peter, when he is shown this vision, he is, even after the third time, he's still perplexed. He doesn't totally understand what's happening. He's not going to obey God because it makes perfect, rational, logical sense to him. He's going to obey because he's living by faith. And he is very aware of the risks. It doesn't register with us in the same way now in 2022, but back in the first century, I mean, the segregation between Jews and Gentiles was very, very dramatic. And Paul points this out. When he finally gets to this Gentile's house, this guy named Cornelius, to eat with him, one of the first things he points out in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, is he says, you know, it's illegal. It's illegal. Like, society is going to frown upon this and scowl at this. This is a risk that we're taking by coming together to share this meal. And Peter's going to be brought up on charges. In Acts chapter 11, people are going to accuse him and say, you did something wrong. You did something illegal. And nevertheless, Peter, he's going to take these steps. He's going to live by faith, knowing that there are risks, knowing that he doesn't totally understand. He's perplexed, and nevertheless, he's going to take these risks. So to apply this, to put a fine point on it, there are basically two options. Number one, you can relapse into legalism. This is the natural, intuitive tendency of all human beings. Legalism, what we mean by that is you live by fear. You are driven by a spirit of fear. So you're overly cautious and you're timid because you're afraid. You'll justify not doing certain things because, well, there are risks. There are what ifs. There are uncertainties. And I'm driven by fear. So I'm not going to do that thing because it scares me. Or the social backlash is going to be quite intimidating. So I'm not going to do whatever it is that I'm afraid to do. The flip side of that coin is fashion. Legalism is so into fashion. The Pharisees loved to walk around in their flowing robes, and they said all these eloquent sounding things so that people would applaud them. Right? They wanted to be liked. So we're all legalists, because we're all by default committed to, well, I don't want to do that because it scares me, or I want to do that because people will like it. It's fashionable, it's trendy. And so we can opt for that, or we can take the option of following the Spirit. It's really the difference between a canal and a river. A canal, think of a canal, it's man-made, it just follows this one straight line, it's very predictable, you know, man can control it, it's very safe. On the flip side, you have a river. Well, a river, I mean, that's unpredictable. There are all these twists and turns, there are rocks and rapids, and it can rise, it can be a really scary thing to be out on a river. A canal is much safer, more predictable. And what you have to understand is that the Holy Spirit is offering to be your guide on a river. Your sort of man-made fashions and trends and traditions, that's not what he's selling. That's not what he's offering. He's offering to be your rafting guide. And you can see Paul is really worked up about this. That's why I read verses 1 through 3, because you need to hear Paul's tone, his zeal, when he's talking to you about this. He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh and your ability to adhere to the law?" So I need to ask all of us here this morning, where are you ruled by fear? Where are you operating with a spirit of fear? And you've fallen into slavery, the slavery of just following what feels safe. Just the premium in your life is on, I gotta be safe, I have to have an insurance policy for that, I have to be really able to predict and control what's about to happen because I'm afraid of the what ifs. I'm not saying you shouldn't take certain precautions, but you know as well as I do, there's a difference between being driven by fear and sort of wrestling through your fears and operating in a way that's aligned with the Spirit. Here's a good example of what fear could look like: pessimism. You don't allow yourself to hope for things. This is my favorite strategy in life. I'm just going to be pessimistic. I'm gonna ratchet down my expectations all the time because I'm afraid that I'll be disappointed. So if I just keep the expectations really, really low, then you know anything better than that, it'll be happy. I'll be pleased. God says that's not how we're supposed to live. We live with hope. Even hope when things feel hopeless. That's why we have this phrase in Romans 4 of hoping against hope. What about fashion? Where are you driven by fashion? You're so locked into what other people are thinking of you. How are you being perceived? All your decision making is predicated on, will people like this? Will I win approval and validation if I do this? Or will I get people's disapproval? And all of those examples are living the canal life, right? It's man-made, predictable, boring life. It's not vibrant. It's not active. It's not living. And the Holy Spirit wants to be your river guide. And he's looking at us and he's saying, look, I realize it's scary. I realize that the rapids are scary and the unpredictable nature of a river is scary, but life is just so much better if you get in this raft with me and let me guide you. You're not going to feel in control. You're not always going to be able to make sense of what we're doing, but trust me, it's going to be great because you're with me. Now, rafting a river comes with risks. There's no getting around that. So the wisest thing to do is to listen to the guide. The wisest thing to do when you are in risky situations is to listen to the person guiding you. So what are the rules of the guardianship and guidance of the Holy Spirit? Well, we see here in Galatians 3, the first and most primary rule is that you should live by faith. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. That is a rule. The righteous shall live by faith. People who are adopted by God, they wear the righteousness of Jesus. Those people, they live by faith. So again, let's think of Acts chapter 10. Think about how this would have looked in the life of Peter when he was given that vision of the bacon and then going to eat with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, imagine a Jewish friend were to cross paths with Peter as he's making his way to Caesarea to eat with Cornelius. And this friend says, "Hey, Peter, how you doing? Where are you headed? What you up to today?" Now, let's pause right there. What should Peter say? Well, we would probably counsel Peter to be really, really cautious. Be very tactful, very cautious about how you respond to this question. Because as you read through the book of Acts, I mean, people are charged up over this Jews and Gentiles eating together business. They're very sensitive. It's a complicated social issue. And so you need to be very tactful, very, very sensitive in terms of how you respond. I'm guessing that the Spirit would counsel Peter to simply say, I'm going to have dinner with a Gentile because God told me to. Let the chips fall where they may. If their Jewish friend is offended by that, if they don't like that, well, we can talk about that. But the fact is, God gave me a vision and he hammered this vision into my head. He told me three times. I tried to protest. I tried to say I wouldn't do it. And he made me do it. So I'm going. And the good, sensible Jewish friend would say to Peter, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, I could picture him pulling him off to the side and being like, keep your voice down. Don't say it so loud. People are going to get the wrong idea. Let's talk about this. Okay, you sure you know what you're doing? Do you understand what you're doing? And we know for a fact, it's in Acts chapter 10, we know how Peter would respond to that. The question, do you know what you're doing? Peter would say, no, I'm perplexed. The passage tells us he's perplexed. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's like, no, I don't really know what I'm doing. I've never done this before. This is uncharted waters for me. And yes, I'm aware of the risks. It's going to be one of the first things I talk with Cornelius about when I get there. Hey, you know, this is illegal. Like, this is not socially acceptable right now. But I'm going. Nevertheless, I'm going because God clearly told me to go. Living by faith. Another way of saying living by faith is to say we are the stewards of the mysteries of God. If they're mysteries, it means we won't ever fully understand them. Even in heaven, y'all, you always hear people say, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll know. No, you won't. You might know some new things, but the thing that makes heaven heaven is that there's a bunch of stuff you won't know, and you will finally at last not feel ashamed of that. You won't feel deeply riddled with insecurity over that. You'll know what you know, and then there will be a bunch of secret things that still belong to God, and you'll be fine with it. You won't feel any shame over that. Another great example of stewarding the mystery of God and living by faith, a bunch of risks in this example, is Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. I know a lot of you are pretty familiar with the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, back in the book of Genesis. You know, Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he was accused of basically being sexually inappropriate to his boss's wife, Potiphar's wife, and he was put in prison. And from these positions of slavery and imprisonment, against all odds, he rose to this prominent place of power in the Egyptian Empire. And in Genesis 45, we see that Joseph is having a conversation with his abusers, the brothers who sold him into slavery. So he's talking to these people that, you know, we would all say, you should be kind of cautious around those people. You should want to, you know, never trust them or, you know, be very cautious how you interact with them. And listen to what it says in Genesis 45. Listen to this. Joseph, a victim of abuse, says to his abusers, let's pursue reconciliation. In 2022, you're not allowed to say that to the person who's hurt you. If you feel unsafe, if you feel hurt, you would never say, hey, let's pursue a relationship. Restoration, reconciliation. Come near to me. In fact, come live with me in Egypt, in Goshen. We'll live together. And I am your brother. Yes, you sold me into slavery, but now, listen to what he says. Now, don't think about how you sold me into slavery. Don't wallow in your shame for what you did to me. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you did that thing to me, but now come and recognize that God was sovereign over all of it. Let us all steward the mystery of the fact that you primarily did not send me here. God sent me here. Why? So that I could help and serve you. Because there's a big famine going on, and the brothers and Joseph's dad, they need food. And Joseph is in this position to help them and serve them. And so he invites them to come live with him in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and be reconciled and to receive his help and his service. That is staggering. That is absolutely miraculous to me that Joseph would put that type of offer on the table. And it begs the question, why would he do that? Because it doesn't make sense. especially by all the expert literature on victims and abuse nowadays. No, 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 you would never say that. But the Bible not only says it, but it seems to emphasize it. The Bible says you need to forgive and pursue reconciliation. That's what it says. It emphasizes this. And it takes this guy, Joseph, and it puts him in a position where he can help and serve his brothers who treated him very badly. And speaking of people sent by God to help others, namely people sent to preach God's message of salvation, that's the other rule that we see here in Acts chapter 10. We're looking at this story as an example of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3. We're looking at an example in Acts chapter 10. So look at Cornelius. If you still have your eyes on Acts chapter 10, look at what it says about Cornelius at the beginning of that chapter. Cornelius, we're told, he is a devout man. He is God-fearing, he is generous, and he prays continually, and God hears him. So I think it's fair to assume we would look at that and probably think, Cornelius is saved. He is saved. I mean, he doesn't need anything else. He's devout, he's God-fearing, he's generous, he prays, God hears, he's saved. That's all he needs. I agree, that makes sense. That's what I would think. But that's not what God says. God says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to me. So now send for Peter. And listen, y'all, this is we know that this is after all the stuff with Peter in the Gospels. We know Peter's not a perfect guy. We know Peter is not the most competent of leaders in the community. And nevertheless, God says, send for Peter and listen to what I have commanded Peter to tell you. So in other words, the rule is, in order for all of us to be saved, we need to believe in Jesus, because he's the only way back to God. That's the only way our righteousness issue gets handled. That's the only way our sin, our evil gets atoned for. And how will people believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear without someone to preach to them? And furthermore, why does God send Peter? Because God wants Peter and Cornelius to eat together. It's not okay for Cornelius just to have this individualistic, isolated faith. He needs someone else to come and preach. But after he's received the preached word, what do? Well, they need to have a relationship. How is the world going to know about God and his kingdom? It's not just through the word preached accurately and you know, powerfully. It's through the life lived amongst the people who've received that word. The world will know who the real disciples and followers of Christ are through the way his body, his community, loves one another. So we have to have real relationships with each other. And the Holy Spirit is guiding us into those real relationships. And in many ways, you could say, wow, we're right back into the risks, because relationships feel risky. They can be tumultuous and dysfunctional and dramatic. And nevertheless, that's what the Holy Spirit is guiding us into. This is actually this is the big issue in the book of Galatians. All of the drama of the issues going on in the Galatian church orbit around this question. Are we, Jews, allowed to have real, authentic, deep relationships with the Gentiles? We mentioned this last week, but you know, Peter, even though he was given this profound vision in Acts chapter 10, we see this issue of relapsing into the old ways. Just like we already said, this old way of clinging to the law and doing things in a sort of uptight, you know, formal, tedious kind of way. Peter relapsed into that. So back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, I actually had to publicly confront the apostle Peter in front of everybody because he was relapsing into his old tendencies. Even Barnabas stood condemned with him and was acting hypocritically. Because this issue of, can we be together and have a rich relationship? That's what the Holy Spirit wants, but our flesh and our typical tendencies go the other way. This is the big issue in the New Testament. Whenever Peter travels through Caesarea from here on out, after Acts chapter 10, he is supposed to go and eat with Cornelius. Like, now he knows this guy in the city, and he's going to stay with them, he's going to check in on their family, and they're going to do life together. This is actually how the world will know that Peter is a Christian. Not by his eloquent preaching or his status as an apostle, but by the fact that he loves other people whom God has told him to love. A really profound example of this is the Apostle Paul. He talks about this in his letter to the church in Corinth. Paul, he was super committed to mission, right? Church planting, preaching the gospel. I mean, he was so committed. I mean, he had the bruises and scrapes and whip marks on his body to prove to you how committed he was to fulfilling the mission. And it's interesting, he says in his letter to Corinth, he says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though it was going well, a door was open for me, yet my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. And so I left Troas to go look for Titus." Think about this. Paul, he's like the most Jewish guy you could ever cross paths with. And Titus is Greek. He's a Gentile. And Paul's saying, even though I had a lucrative opportunity to preach the gospel, this brotherhood, this relationship I had with Titus, in that moment, I needed to go find him because my spirit wasn't at rest. I needed to go and see if he was okay. The relationship, that's what God wants to cultivate. That's what the Holy Spirit is guiding us into. This is a huge point of emphasis for Jesus. Of all the things that Jesus could have left us with as a constant reminder, you know, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he left us with a do this regularly reminder. Okay, if you could just pick what that constant reminder would be, what would you pick? I thought about this over the past week. I would pick the giant pillar of fire from the wilderness days. Like if we could get together this morning and instead of doing what we're about to do, if I could say, now let's all go into the parking lot, and I'd say, all right, God, go ahead. And then, I mean, you guys, if you're like, I don't know if I believe in God, you would believe in him. That would happen. People driving by would stop, and I mean, this would be all over YouTube. I mean, we would be reminded, right? What a wonderful, tangible reminder of God. Or how about this, more sensible. God, if God is God, he can choose to be born in whatever historic moment. How about this, Jesus? How about be born after video footage is available? Because we're reading about all these miracles, all these great things you did. How about if you just came a few thousand years later, we could record it. And then people are like, I don't know if that happened. We could just show them. Because the video evidence would be there. How about that? And anytime we needed to be reminded of the power of Christ and the compassion of Christ, we could just go to YouTube and find the clip of Jesus healing that person. And we'd be like, yep, it's true. Yeah, he loves us. He's compassionate and he's powerful. Yep, it's right there. It's on YouTube. But that's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus give us as the constant regular reminder? He gave us a meal. A by faith meal. That's what he gave us. So in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to embrace the reminder Christ gave us, the by faith meal. And God tells us in his word that this meal is all about us being united to him. And because we are united to him, we are united to one another. The Bible says he's the head and we're the body. So we're all united. We're together. We're a body. We're a family. And God puts a huge emphasis on this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking about this meal, this by faith meal, and he says, I hear concerning reports that when y'all come together as a church, you guys are all divisive. There are divisions and factions. There's rampant selfishness, and y'all are uncharitable toward one another. There's no giving the benefit of the doubt. There are just these rifts and distrusts. What's going on? And then he talks about this meal, and he says, do you guys not realize when you come together, and especially if you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, do you not discern what you're feasting on? I mean, does it not register with you what you, if you partake of this meal, what you're partaking of? You're partaking of the body and the blood of the only perfect man who has ever lived. A man who had no sin, no crimes committed, and yet he was crucified as a criminal. How can you think that you're righteous, like that you're better than anybody, that you're just, you know, that they're the problem and you're not so bad. How could you possibly land there and at the same time partake of this meal? Because if you're partaking of this meal, you're saying something is deeply wrong with me. I would not require God's son to be crucified if I didn't have some deep problem inside me that needed to get dealt with. And what's amazing is that God doesn't want to condemn me for that problem. Though he could. But what he wants to do is he wants to have compassion on me. He wants to come into my life, get into the gritty details of who I really am, all the problems, all the dysfunctions, and he wants to not condemn me, but he wants to cure me through the compassion of Christ, through the crucifixion of his only son. God wants to come to serve me and lay down his life for me. And that's not because I'm a good person. It's because I'm the chief sinner. And so before you come to this meal, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, you have to examine yourself. I mean, you cannot come and partake of this meal if you've been sitting here the whole time thinking, you know, so-and-so should really hear this sermon. There's a lot of things they've got wrong and they need to hear this. If that's what you're thinking, do not come to this meal. If you're sitting here thinking, you know, I've got some stuff I need to work on, clearly, and I need a savior, I need a shepherd, I need a king who would lay down his life for me and guide me. In fact, guide me so intimately that he would send the Holy Spirit to come and inhabit me and guard me and guide me. Think for a moment, because I mentioned him earlier, think for a moment how Joseph from Genesis 45, think how Joseph, if he were here this morning, how would he partake of this meal? Would Joseph come to this meal and say, you know, I've been the victim. It's pretty clear. I got sold into slavery. I got accused of a crime I didn't commit. And so, you know, I'm going to partake of this bread and this wine because I've had it hard. But if you've had it hard, I have compassion. I have sympathy for you. But that's not why you would partake of this meal. Joseph would partake of this meal because he would say, you know, in the midst of all of my life circumstances, I actually have been deeply depraved. The things that I have thought, it would disgust you. Some of the decisions that I have made, whether they're recorded in Scripture or not, the fact is I'm a sinner. I'm a big, selfish person, and I need to be saved. I need to be helped because I'm a wretched man. And the only way I'll be saved is if Christ came to deliver me from my wretchedness. That's why he would partake of this meal. And God says the only way you will love much, which I've mentioned throughout this sermon, you know, this is the way the world will know we're Christians. The only way you'll love each other much is if you've been forgiven much. The only way you will love much, the primary commandment, is if you first relish how much you've been forgiven. Just savor how much grace God has poured out in your life. And it's amazing to you. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. You get it for free because God loves you. You know, this is what God takes pleasure in. As I said before we started the service, you know, what does God receive as worship? What does he revel in? He loves it when we love each other. And so as you come to this meal, keep that in mind as well. You're coming to this meal with all these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason we're all members of God's family is not because we wowed God, because, you know, we got our resumes together and we have these stout credentials and we've impressed God. It's just the opposite. We've all been wretched, and we've been saved, and we rally to this meal to celebrate the fact that we have a Savior who loves bad people. Because that's what we all have in common. If left to ourselves, what we all know about ourselves and one another is that we're bad. We're wretched. And what's amazing and what's boastworthy is that we have a Savior who moved toward us to serve us and lay down his life for us. Last thing I want you guys to think about, that example of Joseph, how do you think the Egyptians knew about the power of Yahweh in the Old Testament? According to God, how will the world know that we are the followers of Christ? You might think, oh, well, they knew about the power of Yahweh because this guy who was once a slave and a prisoner rose to a place of power. You know, rags to riches, that's how they knew. Or you may fast forward to the plagues and be like, well, of course, the Egyptians knew about Yahweh because of the plagues. I mean, clearly something supernatural is going on there. According to Scripture, the Egyptians would have known about the kingdom of God and the people of God by Joseph reconciling with his brothers and living with them in his final days in the land of Goshen. That's how the world knew about the kingdom of God. Because they had a Savior, a God who wants to save and show mercy and grace to people who don't deserve it. And then he wants to build his community around that story. And that story is so, so rich. It is so important that we're actually going to take it and we're going to ingest it. We're going to put it in our bodies and say, this has to get inside of me. And it has to transform everything about the way I think, about how I feel, about how I make decisions. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for instituting this meal and for what this meal conveys. This is not a perfunctory, automated, religious thing. This is a rich relational thing. This meal really embodies, it sums up how you feel about us. You love us. You actually are not content with us viewing you as just a deity. If we got together to worship you as a powerful deity, you would say, nope, not good enough. You would say, you have to call me Abba. In fact, I'm going to give you my spirit to force you to say, God is my Father, who, just like the story in Luke 15, you just love us so much. You run to us to embrace us, to pour out your love on us. And God, you tell us very clearly, very definitively and consistently that you want us to love one another as you have loved us. And we're looking to you, Holy Spirit, to cultivate that, to create that dynamic and sustain that dynamic in our community. And we ask in dependence upon you and in the name of Jesus. Amen.